The Song of Songs is after Ecclesiastes. It's part of the wisdom literature. Last week we introduced the book, got a big picture overview. We said, why are we doing this book? It's because it's valuable, for it's God's word. It's God's word for his people. And it's God's word about God's good creation of physical love. Now, we then asked the question, well, how do we go about reading this book? And we need to remember it's part of wisdom literature. It's a love poem. It's poetry set to music for a communal celebration. And it is the song of songs. That is, it is the best song. We need to learn from it. And if you weren't here, I'll read one quote that kind of maybe summarizes all, I don't know, all of your insecurities, but some of them. The message of the song needs to be heard more clearly and directly in this world than ever before. In a fallen world in which the first couple was expelled from the Garden of Eden, this song offers the hope that couples today may find something of that garden again and may see in their love that which is beautiful and good from the good God. The book avoids both extremes of the cheapening of sex into promiscuity and of the locking away of this gift, never to be mentioned or appreciated for what it is. That's Richard Hess. And so this week we're going to start studying the book, actually diving into the text. We'll read the first unit about longing and desire and anticipation. And I'll reiterate two comments I made last week as we read. Remember that there are headings in this book that tell us if the woman or the man is speaking, and the editors have had to put that in and decide. And so many of our translations will have different headings, beloved, or different titles, lover, or he or she, and they'll put different breaks. So I'm going to read them just as I think they are. So if you're wondering what I'm doing, I'm interpreting it as I've studied this week, and that's where I'm going to put those breaks. So be aware of that. And also, remember, this book is meant for public consumption. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul commands Pastor Timothy to devote himself to public reading of Scripture and to preaching and teaching of it. And so let's dive in together. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of God Almighty. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make your earrings of gold, studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the wine vineyards of Engedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. Our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Lord, we ask that you would take your word and make it alive to us. And by your Spirit, may it quicken those areas of our being that is dead. And may you strengthen us and show us our Savior by it. We ask for strength for the preacher and for strength and listening ears for your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Milton, who wrote a famous poem called Paradise Lost, once described true poetry as simple, sensuous, and passionate. Simple, there's a purity to it. Sensuous, that is, it appeals to our senses, taste, touch, smell, sounds and sights. And passionate, that is, there's a power and an energy, there's a driving force to the words of the poem. And Song of Songs hits these three. Well, maybe at times it doesn't hit the simple one, because poetry 2,000 years old in another language can be at times complex for us. But it is sensuous. The poem is going to appeal to our senses. It is passionate. It is going to speak with fervor and with energy. And so today's passage, I want you to, we're going to experience some of that sensuous passion, the powerful desire and the connection with our senses. And our method today is going to be a little different. We're just going to kind of rummage around in the text, going line by line and getting acclimated with it, getting used to its language and its metaphors, rather than jumping into the big picture theme, getting comfortable with what is it actually saying and what is it not saying. And as you kind of rummage around in your grandparents' attic and you find little discoveries along the way in this box or that, that's what we're going to do, is we're going to move through it and just see what we see as we go through this passage and make discoveries along the way. And as you probably felt as we started this text, Song of Songs doesn't start in the shallow end and get deeper. It just starts in the deep end. Right off the bat, we have some of the strongest lines in the entire section today. You can hear the passion in the woman's request in verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, requesting a romantic encounter. And then it immediately is very sensuous, appealing to the taste. For your love is more delightful than wine. Right? Wine is a symbol of joy and of an intoxicating force. It's a passion-filling drink. And then it continues to be sensuous, appealing to our smell. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. And so she's saying all the young women approve of you, and you are like an enjoyable cologne filling a room with your scent, is what she's saying. And then she returns back to her passionate request. And verse 4, take me away with you, let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. And right there we have something that we'll experience many times. It starts with you, and then it switches to his chambers. And we're going to see in Hebrew poetry, you can switch between the second person, you, and the third person, he, and not always be changing subjects. And that's a bit confusing for us, but apparently it's skillful use of poetry in Hebrew. So he's talking about the same person. Take me away and take me into the king's chambers, his chambers. They're talking about the same person. And these opening four verses lay out a couple of, I think, brief observations we should notice. First thing we're going to notice, and we're going to see this throughout, is that she speaks. Right? She speaks. She's going to speak much more than the man in this book. 34% is the man, depending on how you count the lines, and 53% being the woman, the rest being that chorus group. Our culture presents physical love and attraction primarily as a male thing. And yet this is helpful for us to see that physical love is not a guy thing. Song of Songs is not a guy book in any ways. The physical love is for the woman too, and it's very obvious in that. As Ian Duguid said, the woman is not a feminist, eager to assert her independent equality with her man, and nor does she describe traditional macho model of male-female relations in which only the sexual desires are his, the woman's not a land to be conquered by the man. She's a vineyard to be cultivated by him, so that together they can enjoy the sweet wine of their relationship. And so she speaks, and then she speaks of the king. Do you see that she speaks of her king? And that is a language that's going to come up many times. Right? Let the king bring me into his chambers. We're going to hear that type of language over and over. And it's not telling us that the man she desires is Israel's king. It's rather that her man's the best. He's the king. He's Superman. He's her king. And so it reminds us that physical love elevates the other. As David Hubbard said, the royal language, we're going to say the king, is used as a way of parading his importance. I think we can pause there and just think about it. Wives, do you elevate your husbands? Do you parade their importance? Husbands, do you elevate your wives? Do you parade her importance in the way you speak about her or to her? Do people who you work with or live with realize and notice you elevating the other person? And so she speaks. She speaks of her king. And then the strongest thing is she speaks of her king with passionate desire. Right? These opening lines convey a passion and an attraction, a desire that's a bit powerful for the opening for us. And I'm not going to delve into that yet, but we're going to be exploring that in the coming weeks. But I think we open up with her request for love and a strong desire. And then she switches to what we might call her self-description. And she's going to describe some insecurity in her attractiveness. And it starts with her statement to the man, "Dark am I, and yet lovely." And so she's saying, my skin is not fair. I'm not a Snow White, but I'm still desirable. And then she turns from the man to the others, and she says, "O daughters of Jerusalem." This is a group we're going to meet many times, the daughters of Jerusalem. Many people argue about all the details of it, but apparently it's a group of women who support the young man and woman in their love, and yet they're sort of kind of like a foil. They come in and speak to a conversation in the middle of it, or they get spoken to. And here they get spoken to, and she describes her beautiful skin to these daughters. And she says, "Dark like the tents of Kedar." That really doesn't help us out much, does it? "Dark like the tent curtains of Solomon." That doesn't help us too much more either, right? But what is she saying? She's saying Kedar would be Arabia. So dark like exotic tents that are unique and one of a kind. Dark, and then like the finest tents, Solomon's tents, like the king's tents. She's saying, I my appearance may be striking and exotic, but it's beautiful, it's majestic. My beauty is unique and royal. And then she starts to defend herself against these daughters of Jerusalem. She says, "Don't stare at me because I'm darkened by the sun." And this is important for us to see here. This darkness of skin is not a race issue at all. It is a class issue that's being brought up. Today we might complain or talk about a woman having callous hands or grimy fingernails because she has to work all day. Or that this she doesn't have the coolest clothes anymore, right? These are the people from the trendy capital, and she's coming out of town. She doesn't look like the daughters of Jerusalem. She doesn't look like those who have come from New York, who are in New York City. She looks like she's coming from the country. And so she's defending her insecurity about her skin. And then she explains it. "My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards, and my own vineyards I've neglected." Right? My mother's sons, that's a helpful line, because she doesn't reference her father, which would have been typical at that time, which implies that her father is not protecting her from the sons, meaning he's either absent or dead. Then it tells us, "They made me take care of the vineyards. I had to labor in the fields all day. And my own vineyards," she turns the phrase, "I've neglected." She doesn't mean she has her own farm out there. What is she saying? "I worked hard all day on the family field, And I didn't have any time to work hard on my own appearance. That's what she's saying. And we learn a lot about this woman very much in these lines. She's vulnerable. She doesn't have a father figure there. She's hardworking. She's in the vineyards all day. She's self-sacrificing. She's putting the family farm before her own beauty. And I made a book about physical love and physical beauty, and we'll get there, and there is much of that. We also see this great picture of character here. There's sort of an element of a Cinderella story in this woman. Don't look at me, you wealthy city girls, because I worked hard in the sun, which made me dark, for I did it to take care of my family needs. Now, it's not a picture of her in the Cinderella as if the family is necessarily being abusive. But it is the picture of she's working so hard she doesn't have time to get ready for the ball, right? And so it's telling us that is a person of character. She's hardworking. She's self-sacrificing. She's family-oriented. All of those things are conveyed in this description here of this poetry. So I'm trying to draw out some of the meaning because it can be at times a bit elusive. As I was reading the commentary, I said, oh, that's what that was all about. That helped me out a little bit. So I'm trying to show you that it is very much what we would experience in our sort of day. It's not that different. And so she just tells the daughter of Jerusalem, I'm dark, but it's because I'm working hard and I know I'm not up to your standards. And then she shifts back away from those daughters of Jerusalem. She shifts back to the man. She makes a request in verse 7. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flocks and where you rest your sheep at midday. Now, I spoke to a friend a while back who traveled to Spain. I don't know if this is still true in Spain, but it probably is. And when he was there, he told me that they would have several hours in the afternoon of siesta. You go to work, you go after and you'd have lunch, and then you'd have a long break because it's the hot part of the day. And then people would come to work well later in the afternoon after they'd had this long break. No business was done. All businesses were shut down. People just took naps and were quiet somewhere. And that's kind of it's a foreign thing to our culture, but in other cultures it's not. Now, what is she asking him? She speaks about midday. That's the hottest part of the day. The sheep aren't running around wild at midday. They're in the shade. It's calm. It's quiet. She's saying, where do you take your siesta break? When do you get off work? And where will that be that I can be there? She's trying to set up a rendezvous. And then she also wants it to be very alone. Why should I be like a veiled one woman beside the flocks of your friends? Why should I be covered up with a cloak and hanging out with your co-worker shepherds? I want to know where you're going to be, is what she's saying. And I want to be alone. It's very much like the first four verses. Take me into your chambers. She's saying, where is that going to be? And now, at this point, the man finally answers. We get our first time the guy speaks. Right? And he answers in verse 8, if you don't know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. He says, I'm going to be at the end of the sheep trail, and if you bring your goats along, you can walk on out there openly and easily, and we can meet. And then at that point, he turns, not just from explaining to her where to meet him, but turns to speaking to her attractiveness. We get an affirmation of her beauty in verses 4 and following, or 8 and following. And we get two objects. The first object, you see it in verse 9. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. So the first object is a horse. Now, I'm not advising any husbands to call their wives a horse, but the Bible does that. But we have to understand what a horse is. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, a horse is not a farm animal. It's not a means of transportation. It's not owned by individuals. Horses were military animals owned by kings. So this is a symbol of great nobility. Only a king possesses a horse. Only, it was a symbol of value. Only the greatest of kings could own a horse. And the pharaohs of Egypt were known to have the best horses in all that area. And so he's comparing her to the most noble, elite, royal creature. Right? And growing up, I got to go to the Rose Parade many times. I don't know if you've ever been to a parade.
I never watched the Rose Parade, by the way, so if you don't know anything about it, that's fine. But I would always be going there, and we'd get sit on the curb. We were right there. Like, I could stick my foot out and trip the band guys over. We're that close. You could jump on the float if you didn't have all the security guards walking by. And there'd be a lot of different, you know, stuff and things, but there's always horses. Now, on TV, the horses look nice and pleasant. They give you a little change of variety. But in person, they're amazing, right? And I'm not a horse person, by the way. I know horse people, but I'm not. But they're these immaculate show horses. They're the best horses of the best horses. They don't look like your average horse at a stable. They're in perfect condition. Their manes have been combed and braided and are all organized. Every hair is in its place. And the muscles are just very clearly defined, and they have this regal stance, and you have to look up to see them. You don't realize on a screen how big and impressive these creatures are and how majestic their stride is. In person, it's stunning. That's kind of what he's doing. He's saying, my girl, you are stunning and noble, like the legendary horses of Egypt. That's the first object, a horse. The second object, or we're going to surround it on, is this picture of jewelry, right? In verses 10 and 11. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. And so he's saying that earrings frame your beautiful face and your cheeks. And the string of pearls shows off your neckline. And I'm going to go get you more precious jewelry. Now, at this point, it's helpful to think about this. He just mentions his cheek and neck. It's going to get a little bit more PG after that. But why does he just start there? Well, probably because that would be the skin that's exposed in public. He's affirming her in her insecurity. He's complimenting her dark tanned skin, right? She's just spoken about how she's defended herself, and now he's speaking very much to that issue. And I think we won't delve into this practical point right now for a long time. It will show up many times, but let's just note it right here. Physical love exchanges compliments. He affirms her beauty by speaking to it and praising her. And it's appealing to the sense of sight by this image of a mare owned by Pharaoh and this jewelry of gold and silver. But it's a picture of compliments. And it really should be a regular question we ask. Do we notice and compliment her beauty? Do you affirm her attractiveness and speak to her insecurities? I mean, David Hubbard offers this wise counsel. He says, again, beautiful, graphic, and elegant language is used to extol the importance of the loved one. A ready remedy for any relationship dulled by the taking of each other for granted. He just kind of reminds you that that is a part of the relationship, is compliments. And he's even complimenting her in those areas. And we'll see this a lot throughout the book, so we won't delve on it right now too long. But we've moved, right, from her request of him in the first four verses, and a strong desire. Then we've moved to her self-description, where she shows these insecurities about her attractiveness. And then we move to his affirmation of her, very much in those areas where she is insecure. And then all of a sudden it switches to a series of more nature imagery comes out. We get these smells in verses 12 through 14, right? It's a little bit not always what we normally use to describe people, but while the king was on his couch, my Himalayan perfume of nard is filling the room. That's one of these smells. Then he switches to another one. My man smells like Arabian myrrh resting on my chest. And then a third smell is he's like a bouquet of henna flowers in the royal oasis, from the royal oasis of Engedi. Right? And you have these fragrances of nature to describe their mutual love. Again, it's that sensuous language, appealing to our senses. And then he compliments her in line with nature. You are beautiful, my darling. You are beautiful. Your eyes are like doves. And then she throws back another nature comment. You're handsome, my lover. You're charming. And our bed is verdant. Verdant's not a word we use very often, is it? Maybe you all know what verdant means, but I have to look up words like that. It's something that's green, right? And then in the Hebrew, this is a word that means like a spreading tree. Our bed is a growing and blossoming tree. Commentators just talk about that forever because nobody knows exactly what that means. There's about 25 guesses. But it moves and continues the tree imagery right after that, doesn't it? The beams of our house are like cedars. Our rafters are like firs. Our bedroom's like a forest. And then more nature. Well, the woman says, well, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Now, at this point, we need to see this is not her praising herself. She's saying, I'm merely like a crocus in the plains of Sharon. I'm like a wildflower in a valley. And then he answers her with more nature imagery and flowers. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Now we get all this nature imagery of trees, plants, and flowers. What are we to learn from all this stuff? I had 3 points there, and I just cut it to one. So just going to do one thing. There's a lot in there. But I think one of the most important things we're going to see throughout that we should see right here is that this passionate desire, their love, is a singular love. It's a commitment. And this is throughout the whole book, and we're going to see in chapter 3, it's very obviously a marriage, but we haven't gotten to seeing that yet. But in our culture, physical love and the passionate desire of it is kind of viewed as this wild force that runs all over the place. It's an uncontrolled animal instinct. The Song of Songs says physical love, and the passionate desire with it isn't that way at all. It's a single-eyed commitment. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Right? He's not intoxicated with the passion of love in general for women. He's passionately desiring one lily. And in contrast to that, the whole world is a bunch of thorns and brambles. There's a single flower in the field of weeds, right? And it's his girl. His desire is that there's one diamond in that giant sandbox of people. That's the only gem there. And so the Song of Songs we need to see, even starting at the bat, is not a call of wild desire. It's not a text about following your passions wherever they lead. It's actually a celebration of a man's commitment to a single woman. That lily among the thorns. And it's the other way as well. Look at the very next verse, verse 3 of chapter 2. It's true for the woman. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my man among the young men. There are miles of forest. There are rows of trees or men lined up, standing tall. But there's only one apple tree for her. And so physical love in the Bible is not this picture of free love. And neither is it suppressed. It's very passionate and flowing here. But it's very focused and committed and intensive. His passion and attraction singles out one. And so this monogamy is essential right here for this true passion and desire. And really, if we think about it, passionate desire without a singular focus is really not very passionate. Right? Consider a river. Where does a river flow most rapidly? Where are the rapids? Where is it rushing? In between where the rocks are. Why? Because rocks just make water move faster? Do they have propellers on them? No. Because the water narrows. It focuses. And that's where the water rushes. And if it was all spread out and open, the water just meanders very slowly, going all spread out all over the place. But when it narrows, it flows with greater strength. It's the strongest. That's where the real passion is. And it tells us that passionate desire is when the man says, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. And the same for the woman, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. And so we see her request and this strong desire. We see her self-description and her insecurities. And we see he compliments her and his affirmations. And then we see this sensuous nature imagery, and we see this commitment idea. And then there's this more nature imagery that just kind of finishes off our section, right? It goes back to the sense of taste in verse 3. I delight to sit under his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He's like an apple tree. And right there, it's pretty simple. His shade is protection, right? Remember, the sun had beaten down on her. Now he's protected. His fruit is sweet to my taste. It's just enjoyable. It's a delectable dessert. We don't need to read into this any deep innuendo. Though it certainly does apply to physical love, it's a relationship where there's protection, like shade, where there's enjoyment, like fruit. Delicious. And then again, it throws in taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Probably a lot of you have heard that line and didn't even know it was from this book, right? Banquet hall is the house of wine. It's probably, and the house of wine is not drunkenness, it's probably not feasting, it could be feasting. I think it's the house of love, because earlier in the chapter, their love is compared to wine. He's taking me to the place of love. And then his banner over me is love. Now, this could be reiterating the image of protection, like a military banner over me, he protects me. But many commentators, and I lean toward this view, that this word for banner is not the word for a military banner. It could be the word for intent. His intent for me is love. In other words, he desires me just as I have requested him. That seems to fit the context more better, though we could argue about that probably indefinitely. But he wants her, and she wants him. And then in verse 6, they're together. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. David Hubbard says she pictures herself nestled side by side with him in full and satisfying embrace. And if we were to kind of get the flow of this whole entire poem at this point, or this ending, she's saying, my man's like an apple tree in the middle of the woods. I enjoy sitting under his protection and his safety. I enjoy a relationship with his fruits. He brings me into his house of wine, and his intent for me is love, and he puts his arm under his head, and he wraps his arm around me. Cutscene. See, that's enough. They don't need to say more. The sort of the camera pans away at this point. The Bible doesn't go too far, but carefully gets far enough, and then doesn't avoid the topic, but doesn't delve into the graphic. I think we're going to see this over and over in a book about physical love. The line isn't crossed. But it certainly is not hidden away and not talked about either. And so it's telling us, this section, that physical love for a committed couple is a wonderful thing. That's what this poetry and this language is supposed to be saying. Now, I think if you're in that sort of situation and you're married, I think the application is clear. Passionately pursue the one you've committed yourself to. Douglas O'Donnell says very simply, the song asks the Christian couple, how's your love life? Is our wedding bed dead or alive? This song is God's provision to sustain loving marriages and to renew loveless ones. And so it asks us, is your marriage life loveless? Is desire gone? Now, Douglas O'Donnell's a pastor, and he gives a whole sermon on that. I'll summarize it in his three points really simply. He says, if love life is and desire is waning, he says, first of all, pray. You're not going to be able to change your heart ever. And he says, remember. He says, ponder old experiences and old times and what brought you together and what you have loved in the past about your other person. And then he says, understand that desire is only going to follow after love. That is, you're going to have to choose to act lovingly through your words and deeds. And then desire for you and in you is going to grow. I think that's good, wise counsel. Pray to God to remember your past and to understand that desire is sparked by deeds of loving care.
But at this point, we need to see that the song is not just for couples. I've spoken a lot to couples, but it's not just for couples. It's for those considering being coupled. See the final warning in verse 7? This is a warning that will show up in two more times in the book. It's a refrain. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And so she says, after the scene has been cut, she says, young women, swear to me you're not going to summon love or wake it up until the proper moment. That's not saying don't keep your eyes open or beware going on dates. It's rather saying wait upon the Lord in his providence. It's almost kind of saying desire's kind of like a grenade. Don't pull the pin unless you're planning to throw it, because you're just going to get in trouble if you pull it too early. Or we might say it's desire is kind of like if you were to walk out to your front yard and you saw a lion sleeping in the front yard, you think you'd walk up and just kind of kick it, wake it up as fast as possible? No, you probably would want to see if it's chained first and what's going on, and you'd, I don't know who you call. You call the animal people. I don't know what their name is, but you call those people and see what they'll do, right? You don't awaken the lion with your foot. You're a fool if you do. But if you're in the zoo and the lion is in its proper place, when you get to the lion exhibit and it's asleep, what do you try to do? If you're one of those annoying, pesky zoo people, I can be that person, you try to figure out how to wake up the lion so you can enjoy and see it, right? To view its greatness. And so this warning is for those who are uncoupled, for those who are looking. Be careful. Don't just stir it up as if it's no big deal. Just because we have this wonderful book of all this beautiful poetry that makes you excited, don't just go, just run to it. But this passage isn't just for those who are coupled and those who are looking to be coupled. It's wisdom literature. This is wisdom for all of us as a church community that we're to know and realize and apply this as we share and talk with others. First verse, and not just verse 7, that wisdom tells us, that it warns us of this dangerous power of desire. But also the 23 verses that were before that have a great deal of wisdom as they marvel at the wonders of desire. And so there's this clear warning, love is powerful, but also there's this clear celebration, love is powerful. And we're not to say, well, avoid this powerful desire. That's not what the book says. It says, don't turn the engine on until there are places to go. But, oh, there will be places to go. And it lays out the joy of that. It's a great reminder for youth and for teenagers that physical love is a wonderful gift. But we're not to stir it up any more than we want to wake up a giant. But we're to wait upon his providence and that God will provide. And that's really the challenge there. In God's perfect wisdom, he will bring it into your life if it's his plan. And many of us, what do? We don't really trust God's perfect wisdom, do we? And that's what much of sin is, not trusting God's wisdom and waiting upon it. Richard Hess says, the joys of physical love are not to be toyed with. Love is such a powerful emotion and carries such enormous power, it must not be misused. And so there's this great wisdom for all of us to take and to share and to remember as we think about it. It gives us in many ways a biblical theology of desire. But I want to end with this comfort, because many have neglected this warning already. Many have awoken the slumbering lion accidentally, intentionally, foolishly, and been clawed. You remember, Jesus is for you. Jesus died for such as you. The gospel is for the sexually broken and twisted. And the warnings of Scripture are real. They are real wisdom. But the hope of Scripture is that we're going to follow the warnings perfectly and be saved. The hope of Scripture is that Jesus has been clawed by the holy hand of God Almighty, so we're saved. And so we, as a community, must not walk in a puffed up manner built up by this knowledge that says, well, we need to celebrate the wonder of passionate love and we need to heed the warning of this passionate love.
and say, there it is, we've got it all. Because neither of those things will keep you safe or make you holy or make you obedient. None of those things will save you. Only the Spirit of God given by Jesus will ever make you obedient to him. And only the cross of Christ is ever going to make you secure. And only the righteousness of Jesus is ever going to make you holy. I've got a poem for you. I know we've done a lot of poetry, but I'm going to read this poem that I've read, I think, before. It's by C.H. Sisson called A Letter to John Donne. And I won't read the whole poem, but the final stanza, it's a poem talking to this pastor named John Donne, and he's the pastor of St. Nicholas. That's the church he was a pastor of. And he describes these people on the train platform, which is called Seven Oaks. That's the train platform, how they're so competent, but how they need Jesus, and they're the people Jesus reaches out for. And it says, come down and speak to the men of ability on the Seven Oaks platform and tell them that at your St. Nicholas, the faith is not exclusive in the fools it chooses. That the vain, the ambitious, and the highly sexed are the natural prey of the incarnate Christ. See what he's saying? Jesus preys upon the highly sexed sinner with the claws of his grace. And so we don't just need the wise warning that says, don't wake up the giant too early. And we don't just need the wonderful poetry that says, wow, it's a beautiful, beautiful idea. We also need the gospel of Jesus that says, but that is what some of you were. But you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What good news that is. Let's pray. Our great God, we pray that you would make us wise according to your scripture. Instill that wisdom in your people. Stir up those things in people's lives now that need convicting and need clarity and need wisdom and guidance. Lord, we pray that you would draw your people to yourself more and more. Would they see again their need of Jesus? That we are sinners in need of grace. And there is wonderful, ample grace at the foot of the cross. Lord, we ask that you would do that so that your beautiful gift of love would be more and more cherished, so that your name would be known and trusted more, and so that Jesus, our Savior, would be in the center of our lives in a clearer and better way, even this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.